In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the first of his several letters to the Corinthians, this letter that we heard from this morning, called the Sorrowful Letter, he writes to those, as he says at the beginning of the letter, who are called to be saints. The community leaders of Corinth were gifted, self-assured, but yet immoral. They justified themselves by quoting St. Peter and Apollo. And they interpreted the gospel according to the way of thinking of their time. And according to the Jewish way of thinking, moral and ritual obligations were the same. They were not distinguished from one another. If you wanted to repair a relationship with someone else, you went to the temple and you made an offering, a dove or some other offering. You made the sacrifice at the temple and it was done. It was repaired between you. The broken relationship was repaired without any interchange on the part of either one. That was the way. Actually, when you think about it, it reminds us very much of the medieval reinterpretation of the Christian gospel, where God has sent his Son to be the sacrifice, and the sacrifice takes care of the break in relationship between human beings and God. We accept it, and that's the end of it. It's a very old way of understanding things. It does not necessitate any change within the person. But in the realm of the spiritual realities that are revealed in the Christian faith, it is not so. There must be a change within the heart, the mind, the soul of a person in order for them to be Christ-like, in order for them to say that they have their life in Christ. Not in the world or in the temple or in the official calculations of sacrifices, but in the death to themselves of that effort to replace God by our own royal dominion. That kind of royal self-inflation and self-gratification that we can see in the man who goes to the temple and feels justified while the publican confesses that he is not worthy to be there. The Pharisee knows that he is worthy to be there because he has done all the things that are necessary. And the Western Christian knows that he is saved with the same kind of self-assurance. The debt has been paid. I am saved. You are not. Are you? Are you saved? The Pharisee stands knowing that he is right with God and looks down at the publican who is experiencing the agony of an inner change. This is the nature of the Christian faith. It was a new thing. It seems it is still a new thing. The Christian faith deals with the spiritual realities of things as they actually are. For us as human beings living in a broken world and yet called to and longing to be Christ-like, it is a sacramental event to be reconciled, to be forgiven, to forgive another person, and to receive forgiveness. It is a sacramental reality to love another person. It's not an external matter. It's something that has to do with the reality within us as human beings. God is involved inwardly in all of these things, not simply as a reconciler from the temple at an official level. Sacrifice is made, sacrifice is accepted, everything is fine, everything stays as it was before. No, Christ came into the world in order to change all of that. And in Christians, it was changed. There was a new race that went out into the world and preached a Christian faith that was not understood. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, stands against any kind of faction, any kind of division among the Christian faithful. We can take an example from the saint that we recall and remember and celebrate today, Saint Upleius, who denounced torturers, including his own torturer, denounced him for shedding the blood of innocent Christians. But this denunciation by the saint against the torturer was not an us against them kind of situation as we might think it. The Romans knew that all human beings are human by virtue of a common humanity. Their whole society, all of their legal system was based on it. Otherwise, they felt they could not accuse someone in a different culture, in a foreign place, of breaking some human-grounded law that applies to all human beings because all human beings share the same humanity. As Cicero says, there is nothing in the world so like a human being as another human being. It is universal. There is a universal humankind. The Romans knew that. But Christ, through himself, lifted this commonality of humankind, a commonality of humankind that is still questioned today. Are they like us? Are they different? Do we have the right to kill them? Can we treat them differently? Can we hate them? These same divisions exist in our own time, and people defend their right to kill. When a man takes a gun and drives 90 miles across Texas and kills men, women, and children, he is killing our children. He's not killing their children. He's killing our children. There is one humankind. Otherwise, there would not have been a Christian faith. There would not even have been a United States of America. Because they didn't believe in those kinds of divisions either. They were naive enough to believe that human beings could govern themselves as human beings. There was a lot missing in their understanding. But we as Orthodox could fill what was missing in their understanding. The martyr and archdeacon, Eupias, preached and lived the gospel. He was noted for carrying the gospel with him. But it doesn't just mean that. He carried, probably in those days, a copy of the shortest gospel, the earliest gospel written down, the gospel according to St. Mark. It doesn't just mean that he carried that gospel with him. It means that he carried that gospel as a Christian human being. He incarnated that gospel. He was at one with Christ. And when he told the torturer that he was shedding the innocent blood of Christians, he was appealing to him as a human being, a person who shared the same humanity. He wasn't saying, you Romans should not shed the blood of us Christians. He was saying that we as human beings, you ought to be able to know that this is wrong. You ought not to shed this innocent blood. That's what he was saying to the man. Eupias once explained the gospel to a crowd that had gathered around him, and he was arrested, and he was taken to the governor, and he was condemned as a Christian, and he showed himself to be a Christian because he was a Christian. You know, when we talk about the witness of the martyrs, we think it's just a matter of their going up and being brave enough to say a few words. And not, in so many words, deny their Christian faith. They did not witness by saying a few words or refusing to sacrifice to the pagan gods grains of incense. They witnessed by being who they were. It was obvious who they were. It's the same as it was with Christ himself. The powerful could not afford to let him live because they could not continue to be who and what they were so long as he was in the world. And so they killed him, tried to eliminate him from their world so they could continue to live as masters of their world. And it's the same with the pagan Romans who killed the martyrs. When the martyrs came before them, it was as Christ coming before Pilate again. They were a danger to the authority that these confused men of the world understood as being threatened by the presence of this Christian amongst them. And if their power comes from the world, and if their power is based on no more than their own authority and their laws imposed on human beings, then they're right. If you don't have any more than that, then they were right to be afraid of the martyrs, just as the powerful in Jerusalem feared Christ. Euplias denounced the impiety of idol worship to the governor. Denounced the impiety of idol worship. Denouncing the impiety of idol worship is something that continues to this day. Because we form idols. How we would prefer to think. The way it fits into our own lives. So that we can remain in charge of our lives. And use God to strengthen our own authority in the world. It's very strange, but this is what people have always done. And there has been one kind of impiety after another. One kind of idol worship after another. What Christ God has given to us as a way of living together in communion with Him, so that we give Him what we are and He gives us what He is. And we have a communion where thought of ourselves evaporates and there is no impiety because there is only the love of the oneness of God and man in Christ that suffuses throughout the entire community so that each member is a Christian. Each member is Christic. And when they appear in public, it is as though Christ Himself appeared because He does appear in public through them. This man carried the gospel with him because he was a living saint. A Christic person witnessed before the governor. In our gospel reading today, the changing of the bread and the fish into enough to feed 5,000. The gospel begins, when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude. Wherever Jesus went, people followed Him. They followed Him like the people followed Moses in the desert. Because they were lost in a world that had forgotten what it was like to be with God. We come to the divine liturgy in order to be with God, in order to act along with God, in order to offer ourselves and receive Him from Himself. When we don't have that, we feel a great loss. We want something, anything, we can't figure out what it is. That's the way it is to be a human being. And these people followed Jesus out into the desert. It was past time for them to go and eat. The apostles told Jesus, you have to tell them to go and eat because they wouldn't leave Him. They would stay with Him unless He commanded them to leave. And that's what the apostles were telling Jesus. They won't leave unless you command them to leave. They won't leave and feed themselves as they need to here at the end of the day as the sun goes down and the light of this world departs. They won't go unless you tell them to go. And Jesus was moved with compassion toward them because they did not have what they needed. And He was what they needed. Him in communion with them. Them in communion with Him. So instead of sending them away, Jesus does something else. The Blessed Theophylact says that Jesus Christ, Christ God, avoids vainglory by working through His disciples. He says, give them to eat. Here, God includes Himself as one of them. God includes Himself as one of us. And the apostles accept Him as one of them. And even though they don't understand, they go and they act from Him. What He does then, what happens with the loaves and the fishes, He does as one of them. Not setting Himself apart. Not showing what He can do alone. Not self-glorification. I am the one who has been sent. You are the ones who need food. And I will do this miracle for you. If that's how we understand it, then we are looking at this miracle from the outside. We are not participating in what the apostles were participating in and what the 5,000 were participating in. He shows them how it can be when they are included by Him as the Son of God. And as the Son of God, He includes them as one with Him. That's what's happening. It's a foreshadowing of the divine liturgy, the first liturgy in the upper room. We give ourselves to him, and he gives himself to us, and we are one. And he does what needs to be done in the world as far as dealing with the presence of sin and suffering and death in the world. And now it is for us to do the same within ourselves. That's where this thing must be done. It must be done within ourselves. If it's not done there, then it's not done except out in the world by God. When he multiplies the loaves and the fishes, he doesn't say, see me in action, see what I can do. Instead, there is liturgy, a sacramental liturgy, a physical and spiritual participation between human beings and God, and between God and human beings in the same work, the same action. It's altogether different from leaving some sacrifice at the altar and saying the thing is done. There's no change within me, but everything is fine. God has taken care of it. There's no liturgy in that, not the Christian liturgy, at least. His compassion responds to our true need, as Christ responded to the need of the people in the desert, which was not just for food, but for food from him. That's why they followed him into the desert. Through himself, Christ lifted mankind up to include God as among us. That's what he did. This was a foreshadowing of that ultimate accomplishment of that work on the cross. As his mere priest, I come and I bring the chalice to you, having received it from him at the altar. You bake bread, you bring wine, I take it to him, and he makes it from him to us. In his compassion, he feeds us himself. He involves us in his life, not just here as we receive communion, but in the world. Our calling is to be his presence in the world by this communion that he gives to us. Like those who followed Christ God out into the desert, longing to be in his presence, we come not comfortable in our brokenness. If we come and we are comfortable because we think everything has been taken care of, I'm saved. If we come comfortable with the idea that I have discovered the truth, I'm orthodox, I'm good, the rest don't have it, but I have it, I go and I celebrate myself. In that spirit, there is no brokenness in us. There is no repentance in us. There is no capacity to receive the gift of Christ from himself to us. We go beyond our great concern for this life, and we come here longing to be more than merely ourselves, longing for the divine life of Christ God himself. And we are fed by our longing for God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.